And so because of who we're for, Jesus, no matter what the circumstance is, we can say it is well. It is well with my soul. So the children at this time, from kindergarten to sixth grade, would be dismissed for children's church with Mrs. Conklin. And thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. For everyone else, I invite you to open a Bible, if you have one, to Jeremiah chapter 7. So if you find the book of Psalms and make your way towards the back, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah, big book, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 1 through 29 we'll be looking at today, talking about the theme of restoration. And a couple weeks ago, I took you on a video tour of the basement and the damage that we suffered due to a couple flooding events back in the fall of 2018. And just I believe not just a physical picture for us of some ways that there's an issue with the foundation of water getting in that's going to be repaired, but also just the Lord wanting us to take stock of our own lives spiritually for the foundation of our lives as well as a church family as a whole. And to allow the Lord, as we're talking about the vision of life, healing, and restoration, that the Lord would bring restoration to us individually and as a church family as a whole in the areas that we need to be restored. And so today, as we talk about restoration, we want to talk specifically about the trust that we have. What's our foundational trust? What is our trust based on? What is the foundation upon which we are trusting this morning as individuals and as a church family? And so as we prepare to look through Jeremiah chapter 7, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that no matter the circumstance of life, that because of you, we are able and we can say that it is well with our soul, that our externals do not need to define our internal. And so continue to shape us and mold us to be more like Jesus, Lord, that it would be well with our soul. Lead us into truth this morning as we would evaluate and look at the foundations upon which we are building our trust. Lord Jesus, you are the one that we desire to build upon, and we desire to drink from the spring of living water that you are, O God, and reject those man-made cisterns that we would seek to look to instead of you. So we command every spirit that would come against the knowledge of God to be bound in these moments so that Jesus, by his Spirit, would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So the 19th century Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard identified two main kinds of religion. He identified them as religion A and religion B. Religion A is a quote-unquote faith in name only. It's characterized by attending church without really genuine faith in the living Lord. It goes back to what we were talking about last week of Israel's two sins, first of forsaking the Lord, the spring of living water, and instead looking to hand-dug, man-made cisterns, worthless idols, practices of our own, religious practices. It's a religion of self-dug cisterns, of rejection of the living God, whether intentionally or unintentionally. It has no life. Religion B, Kierkegaard would put as and define as a life-transforming, destiny-changing experience through commitment to the crucified and risen Savior, the one who is the spring of living water, which establishes a personal relationship between a person who forgiven of sin and God. Religion B. What we want, what we desire, it's what gives life. A British author, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. Probably many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, his brother Warren, described C.S. Lewis's difficulty growing up and becoming a Christian because he said, C.S. Lewis's brother Warren said that religion A had blinded him to religion B. According to his brother Warren, his conversion was, quote-unquote, no sudden plunge into a new life, but rather a slow, steady convalescence from a deep-seated spiritual illness. And listen to what he defined as a spiritual illness. An illness that had its origin in our childhood in the dry husks of religion offered by the semi-political church-going religion of his hometown and the similar dull emptiness of compulsory church during our school days. Okay, you got all that, right? There's a British guy talking British language, using big words. All he's saying is this. Everything that C.S. Lewis saw was dead religion. It had no power to transform. It had no life. It was focused more on externals than it was on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it took a lifetime for C.S. Lewis to shed all of that to be able to find Jesus. You know, many people today either reject or begin and then walk away from the church because of worthless religion, like religion A. Much of what claims to be Christianity today is little more than worthless religion. And those involved in this rarely recognize it. Because it's what has been so accepted as normal. When people get passionate about Jesus, they're looked at as, boy, that's a real Jesus freak. Calm down. Take it easy. When that is what we should be. A passionate, life-giving faith in Christ. So often it's hard to move out of that religion A, that external religion, because first, it's become so comfortable, it's just what you know. And then if you become aware of it, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time changing. And so if you've been in that and you become aware of it, you have this decision. Do I just stay with what is comfortable and what I've known for so long? Or am I willing to break out of it and go into a whole new thing, something that is not what I've been used to? Am I willing to change? And so many people get stuck in this dead, worthless religion, and ultimately it's what they trust in. They trust in the religion rather than in the living God. It's what they build their foundation on. This morning we want to look through Jeremiah's message from God to the people of Judah so that we might evaluate and be restored to a foundational trust in the Lord and not in worthless religion. So, a couple key thoughts this morning. The first, sermon notes are in your bulletin, begins Jeremiah's message almost throughout this whole chapter is simply this. Stop trusting in worthless religion. Stop trusting in worthless religion. Beginning in verse 1 and verse 2, this is what it says. It says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord." Now, before we go any farther, we just need to stop for a moment and understand what is going on, who is being talked to. So often what we think of when the hardest words of Scripture are spoken, it's to the unbelieving world. It's to the pagans. It's to the sinners. It's to all those people that need to get their life together. But when you really look at the hardest words of Scripture, the vast majority of the hardest words of Scripture aren't to an unbelieving world. They're to those who have claimed to be believers in the Lord and are not living according to that. Jeremiah is not out with the pagans. He's not out with those who hate God. He's not out with those who are sinning and don't care. He is standing. The Lord directs him to go to the gates of the temple. He is going to declare this message to the religious people, the people who were coming to worship the Lord. Understand that. Because we could so often, we're here at church and we can look at it and be like, oh yeah, I can see it. Oh yeah, it's in this part of the culture and this society and this person. Oh, I can think of that person at work, or I can think of that person in the neighborhood, or I can think of that person in my family, these godless people. They need to hear this. And Jeremiah's message is not to those people. Jeremiah's message is to the people of God. Because their trust began to be misplaced. The foundation upon which they were building got shifted. If Jeremiah was speaking today, this message, he wouldn't be out among the godless. He would be in a church. This message is for me. This message is for you. This message is for us. Jeremiah, when he gives this message of stop trusting in worthless religion, shows us two hallmarks of worthless religion to stop trusting in. The first is to stop trusting in religious things. To stop trusting in religious things, quote unquote. We'll read all of this, but you'll get the whole sense as we move through the passage. But in verse 4, he says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And then if you go to verse 10, we'll pick up everything in between in a minute. "And then come before and stand before me in this house, this temple, which bears my name, and says, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.'" See, the people of Judah believed that no matter what they did, no matter how faithful they were to God at that time, that they were going to be safe, that they were going to be okay. And the reason is because they were living in Jerusalem where the temple of God was, where God inhabited and everyone would come to worship. And so they thought, God will never let anything happen to his house. God will never let anything bad happen. No matter what we do, we're going to be okay because God will preserve his house because that is the place where his name depends. But Jeremiah gives them an example. As they were trusting in the temple, their religious thing that they were holding on to, he says in verses 12 to 15, he says, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not answer. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in." Catch that. "The temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." The Lord is saying, if you don't think I'm serious about this, if you don't think that I will allow my temple, this religious place that you have trusted in, to be destroyed, just go up north. Go to where the northern kingdom of Israel once was. Go back to Shiloh, the place where the worship of God first took place, where they met together first, where it was their center of worship first before they moved south into Judah to Jerusalem to build the temple. Go back to Shiloh and see what's there. That place that no one ever thought would get destroyed because that's where I was worshiped, go look at it. It's been destroyed. I allowed the Philistines. I was calling to you. I was saying, listen, 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 but you did not listen. And so that is an example back to you that what happened back there, I'm fine to have it happen again here. Because your trust is in the temple, a religious thing. Your trust is not in me. The Lord's words seem difficult to hear, but he's not after a people who are willing to do the external religious things. He's looking for a people who are fully devoted to him in their hearts. Are there religious things that you are trusting in? Are there religious practices that you say, God is pleased with me because I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, rather than God is pleased with me because I simply love, and I know him, and I want to hunger and thirst after him. And I'm not trusting in the things I do. I'm trusting in him. And how about we as a church family? Are there foundational things that we are trusting in that are religious things and not him? Is it possible that we trust in the wonderful and godly history and legacy of this church, of those who have gone before us? Is it possible that we trust in the generous giving towards missions? Is it possible that we trust in the sacrificial service that is given by workers? Is it possible that we have trusted in those who have been sent and say, God, look at all the workers that have been sent overseas and around this country? Is it possible that we have put our trust in the idea of being a light in our community? Is it possible that we have put our trust in standing on truth and for righteousness and saying God has to be pleased because we are standing for the right things? Is it possible that we carry an assumption that God is with us because of all these wonderful things, and that he somehow needs us or is required to be faithful to us because of the things we have done, the things we have trusted in? The questions we need to ask. Are there things that we trust in that are not him? If there are, we need to stop trusting in those worthless religious things. It's a hallmark of worthless religion. A second hallmark of worthless religion that we need to stop trusting in is a result, and that's hypocritical behavior. How do you know if you're trusting in the wrong things? Behavior. In verse 3, go back. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. He says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. With their trust in the temple and in the sacrifices that they made and all the religious actions that they had, their ways and their actions had become inconsistent with God's people. Verses 5 through 11 continues, the Lord says, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. All those things, does that sound like behavior consistent with the people of God? Oppressing the alien, the fatherless, the widow, shedding innocent blood, worshiping and following other gods, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, committing perjury, lying, burning incense to Baal, false gods, and following other gods. Does that sound like the way that the people of God would live? It's hypocritical behavior. It's behavior not in line. He gives one more area in verse 16 to 19. So do not pray for this people. Listen to that word. Because of their obstinance, because of their rebellion, God is saying, don't even pray for this people, nor offer any petition or plea for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen. Why? Here's the reason. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes for the bread of heaven, for the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame. Here they are, whole families are involved in the worship of the Queen of Heaven, who many scholars believe was the goddess Asherah. You have Baal and you have Asherah, the god and goddess of fertility, procreation, comfort, pleasure, all of those things talked about last week. Here they are. Children are gathering wood. Fathers are lighting the fires. Mothers are kneading the dough to bake the cakes to offer to in worship to this false god. And yet God says, I'm not the one being offended. I'm not the one being provoked. It's to your shame. It's your issue. They're living in hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is not just about the things that we don't do that we should do, or the things that we shouldn't do that we do, that are, if we say I'm a Christian and we live this way. Hypocrisy is not just about all those behaviors. Hypocrisy can also be about the heart. About the heart in such a way that I, on the outside, say, I've got it all together. Do you ever hear that? Do you ever feel that? Do you ever see people who will never admit that they've got issues? Who live in an inauthentic way? Who on the outside are saying, I'm pretty good. But on the inside, it's not a matchup. Hypocrisy is not just about saying one thing and not doing it, but it's also about not living with authenticity, not being willing to show our brokenness, not being willing to admit when we're wrong. See, in hypocrisy, it's not just about asking for perfection. It's not asking for perfection, but rather it's acknowledging our failures, our weaknesses, and the ways that we do not live according to what we say we will do. Hypocrisy is not saying that you have to be a perfect person not to be hypocritical. It's just when you fail, to acknowledge it, to confess it, to repent of it, and say, I'm broken just like anyone else. I need Jesus just like anyone else. One last thing on hypocrisy that I just want to explain and hopefully will be helpful. So you've heard all about all those generations, right? You have the traditionalists or the builders, however, whatever name goes on it, those people who are 75 years old and older are in the what scholars and what these generational people have classified the traditionalists. And then you have the baby boomers right under that. The baby boomers are those 54 to 74. What is interesting is those two groups, the traditionals, so if you are somewhere in the range of 54 and up, what is generally normal when it comes to hypocrisy is if you see somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and then they go and commit adultery, let's just say. We'll use one of those that's there, one of those big ones. They go commit adultery. You look at it and say, what? That person is a what? Hypocrite. Now, when a person who is a baby boomer or a traditionalist, 54 up, when they look at that person, they say, that person is a hypocrite, but it doesn't affect, for the most part, faith in general. It doesn't reflect on everyone else. It's just an isolated, this person is a hypocrite. Now, those generations below, a Gen Xer is 39 to 53. I'm a Gen Xer. Millennials, those 24 to 38. And Generation Z, those ages 3 to 23. The interesting thing is, when this group of folks, when you see someone who claims I'm a Christian and then goes and does not live according to it, it's not that person is a hypocrite. It's what they believe isn't true. Do you see the difference? For a baby boomer and up, when someone sins and they don't live according to what they claim, it's faith is true, they're just not living like that. My generation and down, when we see it, what we see is that must not be true, because if it was, it would change them and they would live like it. It's not discrediting that person individually. That person's failure now speaks to the whole of faith. Do you see that? You see the difference? All right. How many see the difference? How many still need a little bit of help on it? Okay. All right. So, I love Werner.
I love you.
So, for Werner as a baby boomer, generally, this is generally speaking, because this may not hold true for everyone. If I go and I slug Denny, I just go and I just whack him. He's going to look at me, Werner's going to look at me and go, wow, that was a terrible action. He's a pastor, he's a Christian, and he just went for no reason and just punched Denny. Now, he's going to look at me as a baby boomer, and he's going to say, boy, Pastor Mark is a hypocrite. He must not really believe it. Now, everyone else, I haven't lost faith in anyone else. Everyone else is still good. This faith is still real. It's just, he's a hypocrite. Okay? That's how a baby boomer and up looks at it. If I go and punch him, now, Katie, you're more of a Gen Xer. And down. Gen Xers in general, if she looks at me and I go slug Denny, Werner's looking at it as, I'm a hypocrite. Katie's going to look at it as, Christianity must not be real. Because if Christianity was real, if the power of Jesus was real, Pastor Mark would have never hit him. See the difference? So why do I share this? Thanks, everybody. Why do I share this? I share this because when we kind of do a cross-section of our church, most of our, the majority of our church goes towards the baby boomer and up. And so when it's hypocrisy, we look at it, you look at it, and you go, well, that's just that person. And no big deal. And generationally, what baby boomers and traditionalists look at, Gen Xers and down, our church attendance isn't always the best. And what baby boomers and up think of Gen Xers and down is those young kids just need to get it together. Have you heard that? What's wrong with the young people these days? In the area of church, here's what it is. The reason that many Gen Xers and down don't commit themselves to church and to faith in general is many times they don't see a compelling reason from those who do go. They see people who say, boy, I'm a Christian, and then they live hypocritically and never own up to their hypocriticalness. And they say, if that's the way all those people live, in hypocrisy, why do I ever want to go to church and be a part of faith? Because it can't be real. It hasn't changed them. Do you see why it's important that our foundation is so strong back to Jesus? Because it's not just about your religion, your faith. This is vitally important for the future of those who are seeking after God. It's not just you at stake. It's all the generations after you who are at stake. And so what we're trusting in, and is it changing us, is so vitally important not just for me, not just for my faith, but for all those who are watching. So what do you do with that? Here's Jeremiah's telling them what the issue is. What do we do about it? It sounds simple, but we return to that foundational trust. And there are really two ideas that come with this from verse 23. The first is that foundational trust, when we return, it goes back to last week's message that we turn from those broken cisterns, that we return to the spring of living water. We return to intimate, wholehearted, foundational trust. We're throwing everything on Jesus. Return to foundational trust. When we do that, it will be demonstrated through obedience. Verse 23, it says, "But I gave them this command, obey me." Two simple words. I gave them this command, obey me. Obedience is the active response of trust. Hear that. Obedience is the active response of where I put my trust in. But we have to watch at the same time. Because outward obedience without inward heart change is just legalism and self-righteousness. So what do we do with that? Keep your finger in Jeremiah. We'll come back to it for a minute as we wrap up. But turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus says it this way. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." See, Jesus' love language is obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. But there's even a bigger sense to this word than just obedience. It's not just about the outward obedience. Because probably the fullest understanding of this word is the word keep. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And what he's saying is this, that you will keep the commands of Jesus deep in your heart. So that the commands of Jesus, so that the word of Jesus will begin to change you from the inside out. See, worthless religion is about externals. Life-giving relationship is about an inward change that then begins to manifest itself outwardly. It's internal that leads to external. If you just try to clean the external out, if you just try to clean all the things outwardly up, all you're doing, Jesus said, is you're making the cup shiny and inside, it's all dirty and nasty. What we need is an inward change. And so if we keep the commands of Jesus, they become deep in our hearts. And what happens is we begin to be transformed inwardly so that our desires now change. We want to obey, not I should obey. It's allowing the Word of God to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus on the inside so that our obedience flows naturally on the outside. If you go back to Jeremiah 32, this is what the Lord said he was going to do. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 41. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 41. The Lord says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them." Listen what he says. "I will give them singleness of heart and action." Who is doing the work here? Is it the people or is it God? God. "I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them." Is it a preacher that inspires them? No. Is it music on the radio that inspires them? No. Is it a good friend or a parent that inspires them? No. Are any of those things bad? No. But who is the ultimate one who inspires them? God. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. See, what God is talking about, he ultimately fulfilled when he sent his Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 of saying, my Spirit will now come and he will change you and he will transform you and he will empower you to live in a whole new way. It won't be about the externals. It won't be about doing the right thing. It'll be about having him empower you to do the right thing. See, true life-giving change obedience, when we return to him and to a foundational trust in him and him alone, internal change demonstrated in obedience will be the result. And as we return to foundational trust, back to verse 23, we will be marked by a restored identity. Back to Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. Their identity changes. Instead of it being outward, of look at all the good things we're doing, look at the temple that we're going to, the identity changes to now, we are God's and he is ours. We belong to him and he belongs to us. We are now marked by him. Our identity changes. And in the New Testament, that identity is squarely marked in Jesus. We now have a change in who we belong to. We belong to him. I encourage you to read verses 20 to 22 and verses 24 to 29 because ultimately God says he knows what's coming. The people would not return to him. They would continue in worthless religion. And there will be consequences that will come. Because just like the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah will continue to trust in worthless religion instead of the Lord. And the Lord loves them so much that he allows them to be carried off into captivity to restore a people back to himself. So friends, can I ask you, what are the religious things or hypocritical behaviors? Would you take time this week to pray and to fast and to ask the Lord for yourself and for us as a family of believers? Would you reveal those religious things or those hypocritical behaviors that need to be restored back? And would you bring us back to a place of obedience from the inside out? A place of restored identity. And to continue to ask the idea of what is the Holy Spirit beginning to reveal that needs to be restored personally and to us as a church. So this week, we'll wrap up with this. This week I involved in a meeting with some district folks and one of the things that I was reminded of, I know I shared this with you back in May and June. This was a letter that I had framed that I came across in my office. This was written by Reverend Franklin Krall, the main original pastor, all the way back, dated on October 4th, 1960. And I love this letter because it really lays out, it was written right before the church moved from the little red brick church down the road here, a couple hundred yards, into this building when this was first built back in 1960. And he wrote this letter, and he labeled it, he titled it, To Those Who Follow in Our Steps. So he's writing it to us. And it's a whole DNA of where we're at and where the church began. And friends, I believe the Lord, he doesn't want us to do necessarily the very same things that were done back in 1960. The ways to be able to reach our culture have changed. But he wants us to be the same people. And some of those things were people that were devoted to the mission of God. A people who, truthfully, it can be said that the Holy Spirit has been our champion. And the Holy Spirit has been our chairman through these many years with never an argument. Would we be able to say that's true of us? Would we be able to say that there is in our midst never an argument? So that's not saying there's uniformity, but there's such unity around the purposes of God and the life of God in our midst that there's not even an argument because we're in tune with him. There was never an argument, but always a Christ-like spirit abounding in every heart. Then our message would once again wholeheartedly be that Jesus is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. For as never before in the time which we are now living, this message is needed. Friends, early on, there's such a freedom to be able to love the Lord, serve the Lord, worship the Lord. I think those who were around in those days can attest to that. There is just a loving spirit, a joy to worship, a joy to serve, a joy to see what God was going to do next, a deep care for one another. Because the foundation was strong. And over the years, there's been some cyclical chain patterns of conflict that have come. And friends, I would ask us to really ask the Lord, Lord, what have you and what are you trying to tell us? So that we as a family might fully be restored to that place where we once were. Where do you have it for me? And where do you have it for us? You know, one of the joys of the people of God is to be able to come around the communion table together. To be able to acknowledge the greatness of our King. That King Jesus, the worthy one, has given himself. At the table, this is our foundation, that Jesus is the Savior of all. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this table is for you. I invite you to come this morning and to eat of it. If there are issues that the Lord is speaking to your life, and you know you just this morning, you can't take of that this morning, just simply let it pass. That's perfectly fine. But to be working on those issues with the Lord, whether it's with you and him or with you and another believer. I'm going to invite those who are going to serve to come at this time. And even as we would look to the Lord and remember what he has done, that he would give, and he would have freedom to speak to us, to our hearts as we seek to encounter him. So as we would prepare to take communion together, let's just pause in these moments and say, Holy Spirit, come. We ask you to be the one to focus our hearts on Jesus. And even, Holy Spirit, as you would focus our hearts on Jesus and our remembrance of what he has done for us in his death and his resurrection, Would you reveal anything that we need to confess and repent of? That you might in greater and greater ways restore us to our first love. Jesus, be glorified in our midst as we would take of communion this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." As you receive communion, please hold it until everyone has had a chance to be served and we will eat together. We don't believe in any way that this really becomes Jesus. But we believe that there's opportunity to encounter Jesus in all that we do. So as we remember his body broken for us, given for us, may the Lord encounter you with living faith as we focus on the one who is represented by this, Jesus. Who gave himself for you. May the Lord meet you, even as we go through this communion supper, remembering his body that was broken for us. Let us eat together. And after supper, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat the bread and as you drink the cup, you declare his death until he returns. Year after year, the people would gather together to offer sacrifices to cover the sins that had been committed. I don't know about you, but just because I came to Jesus when I was six, now 34 years later, I still fall short of the perfect mark. I still sin. And the further I go with Jesus, the more I realize just how much I need his cleansing, how much I need his forgiveness, how much still needs to be restored back to what I was originally intended to be. The beautiful thing of the blood of Jesus is that he doesn't have to keep offering himself year after year. His once-for-all sacrifice is good for all of time, for all of eternity. It stands. It stands for us the first time we came to know Jesus in our forgiveness. But his blood is sufficient to continue to forgive and to continue to restore us to be more and more and more like Jesus. As we come and drink together and as we have eaten, this is not just about remembering the first time we met Jesus. But it's about every time we need, every day, every moment of how we need him. Until the day we will gather around the throne, just like in Revelation 5, and we will declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To receive glory and honor and power and wealth and riches and praise. The blood of Christ saves us. The blood of Christ continues to forgive us and redeem us. And it will one day completely restore us. This is the all-sufficiency
of our Jesus. Let's worship him as we drink together.
Father, in many ways, for myself and for all of us, this word today is